person's not on time. Yeah. So as we first off, we'll just say thank you to all of you who have braved the cold this morning. I know that it's not wise for everyone. We do want to welcome those who are tuning in online, but actually not too bad of a turnout for, you know, subpar temperature, some sub-zero temperatures. So as we look at our announcements, the Tuesday group is on Isaiah 27. Hebrews is Hebrews 10 for Wednesday. December 24th, we'll be having a Christmas Eve service. If you don't have that on your calendar, we're also planning a potluck and game night on the 31st. So those are some of the things coming up, and hope you can join for some of those. I think the small group study is doing fairly well. We're going through a case for Christmas with Lee Strobel, and hopefully you're enjoying some of the prophets as we look at how the prophets kind of prepare us for the coming of Jesus and his first coming, as well as how we should be prepared for his return as well. Let us pray, and we'll spend some time in worship. Well, gracious and loving Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and what you've done, and especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and how he has rescued us, and not from all the enemies that are out there, but from the greatest enemies that we would face of sin and death itself, that we might be brought home from spiritual exile and restored and reconciled to you. Father, we thank you that that while we could not save ourselves, that you sent us a Savior. And we pray that as we continue to move through this time of Advent and into Christmas, that we would truly reflect on and grasp that truth of who our Savior is, and how we can cradle him in our hearts yet today as we yield the government of our lives to him. So we just pray that you would meet us in this time of worship, that you would speak to our hearts as we seek to honor you through Christ, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'm reading this morning from Psalm 148. It is titled, Creation's Praise of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Sorry. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. We have much reason to praise our Lord this morning. Would you please stand as you are able, and we'll start off with Angels from the Realms of Glory.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim the Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the
highest heavens, and you, waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. He gave an order that will never pass away. We continue on. We're just singing all the Christmas songs. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Ends with verses 13 and 14. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people, resulting in praise to all his godly ones, to the Israelites, the people close to him. Hallelujah. We continue on with joy to the world.
To the world. Prepare him room and heaven and nature.
This morning we are reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the ESV. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice in strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judea, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. May the Lord's blessing be on Scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
When we first moved to Bloomington to start Network, I did community interviews trying to get to learn the community a little bit better. And one of the things we did was we did several small groups that were addressing felt needs. And so we did small groups based on marriage and parenting and finances from a biblical perspective. And one of the other things that I did in those early years was I became the treasurer for the Oakland PTA. So, Rich, I can kind of feel some of your pain. I know some of the background that the treasurer gets into and some of the mess and the headache that all that brings. And so for a few years, I was the PTA the treasurer for the Oakland PTA. And they would have various fundraisers and some big events and some big deposits with lots and lots of checks. Now, for you young people, a check is how we paid bills before Venmo, right? And before all this electronic options, you would write a check, and that check was basically a promise on paper. And the promise was, I have the funds to cover the amount of this check. Well, after making a big deposit for the PTA after one event, we got hit with several unexpected fees. And, you know, I'd never had this happen before. I'm like, what's this all about? What are all these fees that are showing up with this deposit? And so I go to the bank, and I found out it was because several checks had bounced. And I thought for a moment, okay, like, this doesn't seem fair that we're being penalized for somebody else writing a check for money that they didn't have. You know, and you talk about insult to injury, right? Not only did we not receive the amount that the check was written for, but then we get hit with a fee for their check bouncing all the same. Now, I'll be honest, the bank was nice and they waived those fees for us after I asked them to. But when you think about a check, you know, a check is a promise in writing. And it's only as good as the funds that are backing it. Otherwise, it's just a worthless piece of paper. And some of those checks, they may have been written by people who knew very well they didn't have the funds and didn't care. But I suspect many of them did not know that they wouldn't have the money in the account. I mean, I just know how people manage money and how personalities can be. So most of them, they probably wrote it with good intentions, but they just didn't have the power to back it up. They didn't have the resources to back it up. When you think about a promise, it's kind of like a check, right? It's only as good as the one who's backing it. And as we think about the promises that are being listed in verses 1 through 11, they're backed by the character and the nature of God. And that's going to be where verse 12 through the end of the chapter carry on, how God is, there's none that compare to God. There's none other like him, and so he can back up his promises, however big those promises might be. And so as you think about last week, the people had lost their way, but God had not given up on the people. Israel had fallen, but God would pick them up, and God will bring them home again. Now, unlike a bad check, God's account covers all of his checks. Right? He has both the intention to follow through with his promises, and he has the resources and the ability to back up all of his promises, however big those promises were. And trust me, God was writing some pretty big checks. In fact, by the time you get to Isaiah 40, to give you some context, Isaiah just told the people, you're going to exile to Babylon. There's dark days ahead. You're going to be carried out from here to a foreign land. And so Isaiah has just forecast this Babylonian storm that's coming. It's on the horizon. There's going to be difficult and challenging days ahead. And then we come into chapter 40, and God says, but give them this word of comfort. And that's where verses 1 through 11 pick up. And he can give them this comfort because as big and as powerful and as ugly as Babylon's going to be, they don't compare to God. That's where verses 12 through 31 are going to pick up. And so he says, however great the darkness, however mighty the storm, God is greater and mightier still. So at this point, God is writing a check that's yet to be cashed. Now, when you think about Advent, right, Advent begins not with fulfillment but with hope, right? Advent is about preparing. It's a time of preparation for his advent, for his arrival. And so it's kind of a advent. You could think of it as not the fulfillment as much as the hope of what's coming. And our faith is kind of living between the promise and the fulfillment, and that's what's happening in our text. So we're having the promise that the exile is going to come to an end. We're having the promise that I'm going to bring you back to the land, but that's before it's fulfilled. And so that promise is to give them comfort over the dark days that lie ahead. And so God is telling Isaiah to comfort his people with this message of what he's going to do on the other side of the storm, on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, as he's going to bring them back into the land. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, they're filled with all sorts of oracles and an emphasis on judgment of sin for various sorts because the people, well, let's just be real, they lost their way. They were in idolatry, they were doing misjustice, they were had turned against God, they were still keeping religious sacrifices, but they were not living as the people of God. And so God says, judgment is coming. Chapter 44 doesn't preclude mentions of judgment, but the emphasis is going to shift after chapter 40 to start focusing on the promises of what God is going to do. And ultimately, we're going to see what God is going to do through his servant who will come. And we're going to see a near-term fulfillment that's going to point us toward a greater fulfillment after that and years after that. So in other words, God is going to tell them that the storm will come, but it will pass with the promise of a new day. And along with the promise of a new day, God is going to give them glimpses in these chapters that are going to look beyond the restoration of the exiles from Babylon back to Judah. It's going to look beyond that to foreshadow a greater exodus and salvation that's going to come through the suffering servant, through the Messiah, who's going to lead to an even better day and a greater deliverance. So in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, it's sometimes called the book of comfort because there's this sustained message of salvation. And this salvation is going to come through God's servant. Now, of course, salvation is coming means that salvation is necessary. Right? Whether you're talking about the exiles in Babylon or whether you're talking about us and our sins, right? Salvation is coming means salvation is necessary. Now, for those of you who are familiar with checks, you might also remember another day, right? And remember when you had to develop your pictures? Boy, doesn't that take us back a year or two? So the picture that Isaiah is developing in these final chapters is that the judgment we deserve is going to shift to the blessings that we don't deserve. And that's going to happen through the coming suffering servant, the suffering servant who will take our judgment by bearing our sins, that through him we might be blessed and credited with his righteousness. That's the picture that will be developed in these final chapters of Isaiah, and of course, which we find fulfillment through the suffering servant who is Jesus, who will credit us with his righteousness. So God is writing a check that will be cashed through a babe that will be laid in a manger, who would one day be lifted up on a cross, that our judgment will fall upon him, bringing us pardon and peace as we're credited with his righteousness. So the babe was born to die that we who were destined for death might live. That's kind of the picture that's being developed here at the end of Isaiah. Now, along with the message of exile, there's this promise of a new day. The storm will pass. Amid the bad news, God is going to offer them a word of comfort and hope. So verse 1 opens up. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And God tells Isaiah to comfort his people because they needed comfort. He just told them that exile was coming and they're going to be carried away to Babylon. And so they've just been told these difficult days are ahead, but on the other side of that Babylonian storm is going to be a new day. Now, when you're in a time of crisis, what's the thing you focus on? The crisis. You know, and it could be whether Babylon's coming and judgment, or whether it's that medical report that you get from the doctor, whether it's those looming questions without answers, right? When there's a crisis, it's hard to see beyond the crisis, and that crisis can become all-consuming. That is, if you don't have hope. So after telling them that dark days are coming, God is going to also say, but there's hope, because on the other side of that crisis, I'm going to bring you back home. And that hope is in the form of a promise, which at this point is an uncashed check. Advent begins not with fulfillment, but with hope. And God is saying, this is what I'm going to do on the other side of the exile. Now, why should they expect God to be good on his promise? Because God has every intention of keeping it, and he has the resources to back it because of the nature and character of who God is. That's where verses 12 through 31 will pick up. So he says, comfort my people. God remains committed to his covenant. And so God's discipline and the dark days that the people will face did not mean that God had abandoned them. God has the intent and he has the resources and he will bring them back home at the time of his choosing. Now, just to give you a little bit more context, the promises that Isaiah is making happened like 150 years before Cyrus. Now, if you don't know your history and your Old Testament, Isaiah says Babylon's going to come, they're going to conquer you, you're going to go into exile. And then he also tells us about this servant who God will raise up by the name of Cyrus. This was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And lo and behold, guess what happens? This guy by the name of Cyrus becomes king, and he issues an edict that sends the exiles back home. Isn't that amazing? You know, prophecy is one of the reasons we have to trust the scripture, because we can look at accounts of where prophecy is fulfilled. So we're 150 years before the coming of Cyrus, who will be the one who issues the edict to bring the exiles home, and we're 700 years before the birth of Christ. And we're going to see where Isaiah is telling us about both of these events that are going to happen. And these are like checks that God is writing, and they're things that are to the people. They're like, this is never going to happen. This is impossible. Look at how powerful and how unlikely this is to happen. But it happened just as God said it would. And these prophecies are fulfilled, and they reveal the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. And they also show us that God's discipline always has a purpose, as well as the trials that he allows. But what we see in these chapters is God knows the hard times that you're going to face, and he knows how to carry you through those times. And part of the comfort here is that while the trial is necessary, it will be temporary. Their sin warranted judgment by the hands of Babylon. So look at the content of God's comfort that he gives to them in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, in the ESV, it's translated as warfare, but it's also footnoted because the term could also be understood as hardship. And Ogden writes, and I quote, the Hebrew word rendered warfare is better translated hard service, hard labor, or term of bondage in this context of the Babylonian exile, which was a time of physical and mental hardship for the people of Judah. The comforting words in this line indicate that this time of suffering has come to an end. End quote. Her warfare has ended. Now, ended is in a prophetic perfect. And if you're thinking, well, what on earth is a prophetic perfect? Basically, he's telling us about a future event as though it already happened. Because whatever God says and whatever God promises, you can take it to the bank. Because it's going to be fulfilled. And it's certain. So if sin is what warranted their judgment, then what brings it to an end? It goes on and says, her iniquity is pardoned. It says, God will give forgiveness. So the ending of her warfare or her hardship is connected to God's extension of forgiveness. Now, provision must be made for sin in order to enjoy peace. And ultimately, of course, we know Jesus will be the provision for our pardon, which is why Paul writes in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because once we've been pardoned, there is no condemnation. Now, the interesting part of this verse is where he says, and she has received double for all her sins. Because God's discipline has come to an end, but not the debate on what is meant by double for her sins. In fact, I just kind of made a list of different scholars. You read one scholar to another scholar, and here's the ideas that they present for double. More than enough, in keeping with what she deserved, her sentence is more than served. Twofold captivity or twofold punishment, like pointing at military defeat or famine, a hyperbolic way of saying the exile was really over, or a double portion of God's grace. One of these things is not like the other. I suppose that last one is probably the idea of where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. But I like what Moyer writes. And I quote, he says, double means to fold over or fold in half based on Exodus 26:9. The noun as here occurs only in Job. And this is one of those cases where I think the word only shows up twice in the Old Testament. So it's not like there's a real prevalent use for translation purposes. And so he goes on and he says, it occurs only in Job where divine wisdom is two-sided in the sense that it always includes hidden realities beyond the reach of the human mind. Well, that's not too hard to grasp. So here the thought is not of an excessive punishment running beyond what the case required, but of a dealing with sin that includes realities beyond our comprehension. On the other hand, when something is folded over, each half corresponds exactly with the other half, and this would yield the thought of exact correspondence between sin and payment, end quote. I'm like, well, he about sums it up better than any of the rest of them did. But the promise of God can give us comfort in the midst of trials, can give us hope in our hardships, because God's promises, as the idiom goes, you can take them to the bank. And that's where he's going to go throughout this verse, right? Where he says, the word of God stands forever. God is certain to fulfill everything that he has promised. And what God is saying to the people of Judah is you're going to go into exile. There's going to be difficult days that are ahead, but take comfort because ultimately your fate is not in the hand of Babylon. Your fate is in my hands. And I'm going to bring you home. There's going to be judgment, but there's going to be grace. There's going to be punishment, but there's going to be forgiveness. And I will bring you home. So trials, they will come and go, but God remains in control. Now, this was true of the Babylonian threat, but it's also true of any of the hardships that we face. They're only temporary. For that matter, even death itself is only temporary. Thanks be to God and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and where? At home with the Lord. Because even death itself is only temporary. In fact, you might remember when the disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, when the disciples are wrestling with Jesus is talking about his own death, and Jesus comes on the scene to them and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you? And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will what? Come back to take you to be with me where I am. Because death itself is only temporary. Because ultimately, God is bringing us home. Now, in the meantime, they were not to passively wait, but to prepare for his coming. So verses 3 through 5 continue. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the language of the valleys being lifted up and the mountains being made low, this kind of played off of the idea of when a king was coming to town, you'd prepare the way, right? You'd roll out the red carpet. You'd make sure that the road was clear and the obstructions and the obstacles were removed, and you'd make every possible endeavor to make sure it was a smooth path in. So they said, prepare the way of the Lord. They were not to passively wait, but to prepare for his coming. Now, preparing the way requires removing any obstructions or obstacles that are in the way. Now, I know how to prepare if people are coming over to the house, right? People are coming over to the house. What do? You sweep the dirt under the rug, right? Because you don't have time to do everything else. You hide the clutter. You close the doors of the rooms you don't want them to see in. These days, what do? You shovel the walk, right? Because we know how to prepare for when people are coming over. How do you prepare for God's arrival? Now, as I was thinking about this, the first thought that crossed my mind was, you know, the best way to prepare the way is by getting out of the way. And you might be like, well, what do you mean by that? You know, God has demonstrated his desire to bless, but the people keep getting in the way of his blessing. Think about that. God's desire is to bless, but they keep getting in the way of his blessing. If you want God to bless you, you know, you shouldn't live in a way that God can't bless. They ended up in this mess because they're not listening to God. So a good place to start preparing the way is start listening. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, and actually it's also true in the Old Testament, you know, there's a beautiful biblical word for this. It's called repent. How often do you read through the prophets and the message is repent? We come to John the Baptist in the New Testament. What's his message begin with? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry, and what's the words? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Remove the obstacles. You know, if you want God to bless you, then get out of the way. Stop doing those things that God can't bless. Now, in the context of Israel, basically part of that lesson is learn the lesson of God's discipline so that you could be ready to receive what God will do. Now, we need to understand that preparation is not about earning salvation. It's about preparing to receive it. It's about preparing to receive what God is doing. And so they were to spiritually prepare themselves for his coming so that he might physically lead them home in the case of the exiles. And so with forgiveness, God will not leave them where they are, but he will bring them home. He will bring them back into the land. Now, by the time we get into the New Testament vernacular, or shall we say the spiritual application of that, you might think of it in the sense of, you know, God loves you as you are. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God loves you as you are. but he loves you too much to leave you there. We can't justify bad behavior based on God's love and grace. In fact, Paul will also deal with this in Romans 5. He'll end with, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then he opens up chapter 6. It's like, you know what? I know how you people think. And you're going to twist that, and you're going to distort that, and you're going to say, well, sin abounded, or grace abounded all the more. Well, I'll just sin more so I can get more grace. And Paul said, you idiot. That's not his exact words, all right? He says, that's not how it works. Grace is not a license to sin. It is the motivation to repent so that you might walk in newness of life, which is where chapter 6 of Romans will take you. To walk in newness of life as God leads you home. Now, the word of comfort and hope is connected to the Lord's coming, because ultimately it's only in the Lord that we have comfort, because only in the Lord do we have hope. He's the only one who's able to defeat sin and death. So as he says, there's a voice that's crying. Now, you might ask the question, who is this voice that's crying? Is it Isaiah or is it John the Baptist? And I have a simple word for that, and it's yes. The voice is not identified because it's serving both applications. So we have a near-term fulfillment, which, you know, is going to be some time, right? But a nearer fulfillment that's going to happen as he's speaking of the coming glory of God that's going to lead the exiles home from Babylon. But in the farther term, it's foreshadowing this ultimate fulfillment that will happen through Jesus, who's going to bring the spiritual exiles home. So it's going to be used in both purposes for both Isaiah as well as John the Baptist. Now, in the New Testament, verse 3's fulfillment is applied specifically to John the Baptist. In all four Gospels, John the Baptist is identified as the voice that's preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus, who is our ultimate comfort and hope, because he is able to bring the spiritual exiles home. So one example would be Matthew chapter 3. Where it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, there's that word again, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The Lord had written a check, and he's making good on it with the birth of a babe in Bethlehem. With the coming ministry of Jesus. So the Lord is coming with salvation, whether it's in Isaiah's day, whether it's in Jesus' day, or whether it's in our day. And the question is will we be ready to receive the salvation that he brings? Now, that first advent is about preparation for his birth. And for us, it's about preparation for celebrating his birth. But now it's about preparing for his anticipated second coming in glory. He says, prepare the way. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level. What needs leveled in your heart to prepare? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Is it control? Is it self-reliance? Is it doubt? Is it anxiety? Where might you need to repent in preparation? So in the context of Isaiah, he says, exile is coming, but so is rescue. God will prevail. As unlikely as his coming may feel, as impossible as his rescue may seem, as hopeless as your situation may appear, as big as your problems may be, he says, God is bigger, and you're never without hope with God, because with God all things are possible. So God's enemies will not stand in God's ways nor prevent God's purposes. So a voice to prepare the way prepares us for another voice with the possibility of rescue, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, this verse illustrates well the contrast between people and God. And in effect, it's a reminder that God is God and we are not. But on the surface, it might feel like an odd message of comfort. All flesh is grass that withers and beauty that fades. Now, kind of like warfare, beauty is footnoted because the Hebrew word conveys a lot more than just beauty. And the footnote gives an alternate translation of constancy. I mean, that's obviously what I think of, beauty, constancy. Seems like the same thing, right? So it's kind of awkward in the English, but Ogden writes of this word. He says the Hebrew word for beauty is normally rendered goodness, kindness, graciousness, or steadfast love. Reliability is an important component of its meaning. Beauty is not a correct translation of this term since it does not have this meaning elsewhere. It is better to say permanence or endurance. The NRSV has constancy, which is correct but awkward in the English, end quote. So to put that in a slightly different terms and to put it in terms of my opening illustration, people are going to write some bad checks. Promises are going to fade and go. People won't have the power, the intention sometimes, or the power to fulfill those promises. However, in a constantly changing world, God is constant and God can be relied upon. Now, if you read this verse as we're frail and fragile, we're here and we're gone, that we cannot rely on ourselves to save ourselves, and that our fate is in God's hands, you would not be mistaken. In fact, it'll also be picked up in the New Testament. All flesh is grass, right? It's to convey how fragile we are, the reality of death, and how, you know, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but as you get older, that beauty does kind of fade, doesn't it? And the body just can't do what it used to do. And we're all heading to one place. Now, the fortunate thing is we know it's only temporary and that there's something better that awaits us. And that certainly is being communicated in this verse. All flesh is like grass that withers and beauty that fades. But the message probably goes a little bit deeper than that. And if that's the only way that you understand it, you might be missing how it works in this message of comfort, comfort my people. Because from man's perspective, Babylon was like this towering power, this mighty and glorious kingdom that was ruling over the world. From God's perspective, he's saying, when the Lord blows on it, poof. Even the mighty power of Babylon is as grass that withers and a flower that fades. Its beauty will be gone, its glory will be gone when the Lord blows upon it. And he's saying that any who oppose God will wither and fade away when he comes. So it might be hard for you to believe that God will bring you home from exile. But God will bring you home from exile because Babylon's nothing more than the grass that withers and the beauty that fades. It's not just about people, it's also about nations. Which is why he can tell the people, prepare for my coming. Well, how do you prepare for the coming of the Lord? Well, here's the short answer of that. You get ready before he arrives. And this passage is dealing not with just people, but nations will come and go, kind of like your money in your checking account. But he says, the word of God will stand forever. Now, promise is only as good as the one who stands behind it. And hope is only as good as where it's placed. So it might be hard to see now, but he says you will see because you can take God's word to the bank. His word stands forever. And in the face of uncertainty, God's word is certain and God's word will prove to be true. And what do we know that happened historically? The exiles did return to the land and the Messiah did come and he did die for our sins and he did rise again. The word of our God will stand forever is God's way of saying through the prophet, I guarantee all these things will come to pass, and come to pass all these things did. God did bring them home. And his past performance provides present trust that God is coming with salvation. Verses 3 through 8 anticipate his coming, which is now described and heralded in verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, with his arm rules, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So these verses reveal that his promise coming will not be in vain, and that exile will not be the last word. God will bring his people home as he conquers with power and might. And he comes with might. The enemy is not going to be able to resist him. But not only does he come as a conquering king, so to speak, he also comes with the tenderness of a shepherd. The weak will not be left behind. And so you see two pictures here. The first picture is that of military victory and the returning with the spoils of victory. And scholars debate the reward and recompense, whether it refers to the rescued and returning exiles or not. So the reward and recompense, it could refer to the people themselves that he's bringing back into the land, or it could refer to the benefits of salvation. But we see that the conquering king is likewise a tender shepherd. He's strong and he's powerful, yet he's delicately and intimately caring for his own. His might is balanced with his care and his compassion. It says he will tend his flock. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In other words, the nursing moms. Right? So he's tender and he's sensitive to the needs of the people. Now the language from Isaiah in the New Testament is going to be applied to John the Baptist, the voice crying in the to prepare the way of the Lord. Only in that case, the Lord has come with salvation from sin and death, so that we would no longer be spiritual exiles, but that we might be brought into the fold of our shepherd, who through his might conquered sin and death themselves. And so God is writing a check in the prophets that ultimately is getting cashed in Jesus. Because the greatest enemy that they faced was not Egypt or Syria or Babylon or Medo-Persian Empire, nor Greece, nor Rome for that matter. The millennia had revealed that they could not save themselves from sin and death, and so God promises a rescue through his servant. And the return from the exiles of Babylon is going to foreshadow a greater deliverance and salvation that will come under Messiah with the gospel message, which brings true and lasting comfort to God's people, for a salvation is sure, and it's a message that was heralded from Jerusalem. Jesus has received the judgment for our sins, that we might be pardoned and have peace, that we might be credited with his righteousness, that one day he can bring us home. Have you received what he achieved with his first arrival, that you might be prepared for when he returns in glory with his second advent? Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your hearts this morning, and we encourage you to throw that in the offering basket as part of your worship. As we think about communion and stewardship, you know, the return from Babylon was not the end of the story. Rather, it was more like a signpost pointing to a greater rescue that was yet to come. So the people of Judah, they will go into exile because of judgment for their sin. But God will come to save, and they were to prepare for their hearts for his arrival. And as we think about Advent begins not with fulfillment, but with hope, a faith that calls us to live between the promise and the fulfillment. For us, how much more should we find comfort in the deliverance that's been achieved by Jesus and the promise of the gospel that offers hope not just for life, but also for eternity? A word of comfort: God has come with salvation, and that salvation wasn't cheap. A child was born, a son given to walk in the flesh, to live among us, and eventually to die for us, that he might bring an end to our hardship and give us peace through the forgiveness of sins as our judgment fell upon him, that he might credit us with his righteousness. The table has been prepared for you. And the bigger question is have you prepared your heart for his arrival? Is there anything that you need to repent of as you await not his first advent, but his second, knowing that he is coming with salvation in his hands? You know, our hope should lead us to herald that good news through our next steps and through our stewardship. For behold, our God is great, and in him and him alone is salvation, in which we can find comfort and hope. Let me remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. O gracious and loving Father, as we reflect on the scriptures, you indeed wrote some pretty big checks throughout the Old Testament. And the beauty of the gospel is as we see that all those checks are cashed in Jesus. All these prophecies of rescue and a coming rescuer are fulfilled through this babe that was born in Bethlehem, who would live among us, who would walk in our shoes, and who would eventually be lifted up on a cross, where he would die for our sins, taking the judgment that we deserved, so that he could credit us with his righteousness. May we not take this table for granted, Lord, but as we come, reveal to us anything that we might need to repent of, so that our hearts can be prepared to not only cradle him, but that we can be ready for when you return once again in glory. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We invite you to come and to receive the gift that has been given for you from God our Father through Christ his Son. We invite you to come.
Most of you here lived through the 70s. I think that's a fair assessment. One of my mom's favorite records growing up, and I do say record on purpose, my parents had a very diverse taste in music, but one of mom's favorites was Godspell. And the song that really resonates with me from that one was the Prepare Ye, prepare ye the way of the Lord over and over again. And it strikes me with all the busyness of the season, all the things that I know I have on my list to do, and all the things that people want to do just to make the season as special as possible. The most important thing is really what we just sang about. What can I give him? I'll give him my heart. That's the best thing we can prepare as we wait for him to come again. But we close today celebrating. Good Christian men rejoice. Women too. Everyone's welcome to rejoice. Would you please stand as you're able and we'll sing it out.
Take comfort in knowing that you can take God's promise of rescue to the bank. If you are in Christ, you do not need to fear, but can know peace through his pardon. Your trials are temporary, so find comfort in your uncertainties through the certainty of his word, and go forth in the hope that only he can give, that a new day is coming, and our best days are ahead as we wait for him to bring us home. Amen.